Our sermon this morning is from Jude verses 24 to 25. Quick recap to set the context for what we've seen so far. Verses 1 and 2, we see that the book or the letter was written by Jude, the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus, son of Mary and Joseph. It was written to Christians, people who are called by God, loved by God, kept by God. Verses 3 through 4, we see that Jude's original intention was to write a whole other letter, a letter where he celebrated the grace of God and kind of reminded them about the salvation that they share in common. But because of extenuating circumstances, because of particular situation, he had to not write that letter, but write this other letter where he tells them to contend for the faith, defend the faith against these false teachers that were threatening the church. And then in verses 5 through 16, he describes those false teachers that are threatening the church, likens them to faithless Israelites that have walked away from the Lord, likens them to fallen angels who have rebelled against God, likens them to Sodom and Gomorrah, likens them to Cain and Balaam and Korah, right? People who don't believe true doctrine, don't respect spiritual authority, they indulge in all kinds of sin. That's 5 through 16. And then verses 17 through 23, Jude tells us, Christians, what we should do and how we should respond in the face of these false teachers. So persevere in the faith, keep yourself in the love of God, build yourself up in the faith, pray, wait for Jesus to return, help other Christians to persevere, show them mercy, snatch them out of the fire. That's the book of Jude so far. Look at these false teachers and look at how we are to respond to them by keeping ourselves, persevering, staying in the faith. False teachers are coming, so I want you to keep on repenting of sin. Keep on trusting Jesus. Don't give up. Don't let go. Because if you do let go, then people will go to hell. Like, if you don't persevere in the faith, you will go to hell forever. If you stop repenting of sin, stop trusting in Jesus, you will go to hell. If other Christians around you, right, that are in the same church as you, stop repenting of sin, stop trusting in Jesus, they will go to hell. So you have to persevere, and you have to help other Christians to persevere. The stakes couldn't be higher. All of eternity hangs in the balance. That's kind of what Jude has been communicating for the first 23 verses. Which I imagine leaves us thinking, that sounds scary, that sounds ominous, that sounds like I'm walking on a tightrope, it sounds like a big, heavy burden to bear, I'm not sure that I can, I'm not sure that I have it in me to persevere like that, to keep myself in the love of God like that, to help other Christians to keep themselves in the love of God like that. I feel like you just gave me this big, heavy rock, millions of pounds, and told me to push it up this hill, this mountain. And if I do, then I get to go to heaven. And if I don't, then you'll kill me where I stand, and I'll suffer forever. And it's daunting and scary and a little bit demoralizing, and I don't really know what to do with it. Imagine that that's maybe how a lot of people hear when they get to verse 23 in the book of Jude. And I think that's why Jude ends the book with these two verses, intentionally to kind of put into perspective all of the 23 verses that just came before it about false teachers and judgment and wrath and persevere and contend with them. And if you don't, there's judgment for you. Right there. That's what we've been hearing and reading. And it's almost like the last two verses are saying all of those commands are right and true and good and necessary. And we need to hear them. We need to take them seriously. We need to take those warnings seriously. But what's also true is that God is the one who keeps us. So verse 3, contend for the faith. Verse 17, remember the apostles' teachings. Verse 20, build yourself up in faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, keep yourself in the love of God. Wait for Jesus' return. All of that. And verse 24, God is able to keep you. Which is essentially just restating what Jude already said in verse 1, which is that God is the one who calls, God is the one who loves, God is the one who keeps, God is the one who does it. Jude's letter is bookended in the very beginning and the very end with the sovereignty of God, the surety of God's promises, and God's ability to keep his promises. God accomplishes our salvation. He starts it, he keeps it, he finishes it. It's God. Right? In the middle of the letter is chock full of very real commands and warnings to us to persevere, but the book begins and ends with this sure declaration that God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over your salvation and mine. God is sovereign over whether or not we and how we persevere in the faith. It's the, you know, the age-old question, right, of the sovereignty of God versus the responsibility of man. Right? Is God really in control of all things? Right? And if he is, if God really can declare the end from the beginning, if God really is sovereign, not only over what is going to happen, but over how it happens, not only over the end, but over the means, if God really is sovereign, then doesn't that mean that we don't actually have any real, meaningful agency? Doesn't it mean that our choices don't matter? Prayer doesn't matter, right? What's the point in sharing the gospel with someone? What's the point in sending missionaries to unreached people groups? If God is sovereign, then nothing we do matters. So we can't really be responsible for any of the choices that we make. So which is it, Jude? Is God really sovereign? Or are we actually, do we have real meaningful responsibility for the choices and actions that we make? Does God keep us? Or do we keep ourselves, like we just read two verses prior? And Jude, right, Jude over the course of his entire letter gives full, bold, emphatic affirmation to both of those realities, that God is sovereign, totally sovereign, and we have meaningful, real agency and responsibility. God is the one who keeps us, verse 1 and 24, and God commands us to keep ourselves, verse 21. They're both true and they're both real. Real agency, real responsibility that's punctuated by, surrounded by, bracketed by, bookended by the sovereignty of God. And so we're going to give particular attention this morning to the sovereignty of God that keeps us in his love. Last week, verses 17 to 23, we looked at our responsibility to keep ourselves and to keep one another in the love of God. This week we're going to give particular attention to the reality that God is the one who actually keeps us in his love. God keeps us so that we can keep ourselves. We keep ourselves in the love of God because God's love is what's really keeping us there all along. We keep ourselves in the keeping love of God because God's love is keeping us there so that we can keep ourselves there. That's the book of Jude. That's what Jude is communicating. So we're going to read just two quick verses, and then we're just going to spend the rest of our morning just marveling at it together, worshiping God because of it together. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for how you speak to and form the hearts of the souls of your people through your word. We thank you that you have assured us that your word will not return empty, that it will accomplish that which you intend for it to accomplish. And so we pray that you would do that in our midst in these next few minutes. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you, to God who is able, God who has the ability, God can. There's nothing that God is not able to do, nothing that God cannot do. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Jeremiah 32, God made the heavens and he made the earth with his great power and his outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for God. In Mark 9, a father brings his boy to Jesus. He's sick, he's under the influence of a demonic spirit, and he says to Jesus, please, Jesus, if you can, please have compassion on us and please help us. And Jesus' response is almost one of incredulity. I mean, he says, if I can, why would you even ask that? Why would you even, qualify your request with that? Of course I can. I'm God. There's nothing that I cannot do because there's nothing that God cannot do. God is sovereign over all things, which is qualitatively different than the strength or the power or the ability that you and I have, right? So, it's not just a quantitative difference, which would be, of the same essence but a greater degree, right? LeBron James is quantitatively, bigger, faster, stronger than I am, right? We have the same essence. We have the same qualities of strength and power. We just have them in differing degrees or differing quantities. So he's bigger and stronger, but qualitatively we're the same. Quantitatively, he's bigger, faster, stronger. God is not quantitatively different than us, that he is of the same essence or has the same kind of strength and power and authority that we have, but he just has more of it. God is qualitatively different than us, that he's in an entirely different category of an entirely different essence. We are creatures. God is the creator. We are finite. God is infinite. We are contingent upon other things, namely God himself. God is necessary. He is not contingent on anyone. Our existence is predicated upon, it's dependent upon God. God's existence is not dependent on anyone other than he's self-existent. He depends only on himself. So when we say that God is sovereign, that God does whatever he pleases, we're not saying that he's strong like we're strong, just more, stronger. We're saying he's a different kind of strong, a different kind of authority, a different kind of power and sovereignty altogether, one that we cannot fully understand. And so God is sovereign. He can do anything. There's nothing in the world that God cannot do. And the specific thing that Jude has in view that God is in fact able to do is to keep his people. God is the one who does that. God is the one who can do that. God is the one who is able to do that. God is the one who does do that. So we have a real responsibility to keep ourselves in the love of God. and a real warning as to what will happen to us if we ignore that command. And God is the one who keeps us. Jesus is, Hebrew, right? The author and perfecter of our faith. He starts it, initiates it, cultivates it, sustains it, nourishes it, and he finishes it, and he will keep us to the end. Romans, God works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And then Paul says, every single person that God calls, he justifies, and every single person that God justifies, he glorifies. There's not one person ever, it's an impossible, it can't exist. There's not one person that God calls who he then does not succeed in justifying. And there's not one person who God justifies who he then does not fail to glorify. Every single person that God calls, he justifies. Everyone that he justifies, he glorifies. God is able to keep you, to bring you safely home. The thing that we can't do, the thing that you can't do, manufacture your own salvation from within yourself, is the thing that God does. God brings all of creation out of nothing, and he brings salvation out of nothing. He brings new spiritual life out of spiritual deadness. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made you alive in Christ. It's not just that your salvation was difficult, it was impossible. You were spiritually dead, dead to the things of God, indifferent to the things of God, hostile to the things of God, wanting nothing to do with God, and then God, who raised Jesus from the dead, also raised our dead souls from the dead and gave us spiritual life. We couldn't earn it, we couldn't deserve it, we couldn't accomplish it, we couldn't will it into existence, but God did it and God saved us. And just like we could not save ourselves and God did it for us, we also cannot keep ourselves in our own strength. We need God to do it for us. We need God's keeping love and power to enable us to keep ourselves in the love of God. The command that Jude gives us in verse 21 is utterly impossible in our own strength apart from the sovereign, sustaining, keeping power that we see on display in verse 24. Keep yourselves. I want you to keep yourselves. You have to work hard and try hard to keep yourselves in the love of God. That's all true. And you are not able to keep yourselves if you're trying on your own power, in your own strength. You need me to keep you. You need God to keep you so that you can keep yourselves. God will keep us so that we can keep ourselves in the love of God. So God is able to keep us. And then we've got two prepositional phrases that describe the keeping act of God. What does God keep? What does it mean for God to keep us? Two things: what God keeps us from and what God keeps us to. He keeps us from stumbling and he keeps us to present us blameless. So God keeps us from stumbling, which means walking away from the faith, punting the faith. I don't believe the gospel anymore. I don't believe in God anymore. I'm not a Christian anymore. I don't believe that God is good. I don't trust that God is good. I don't want to continue living my life for God. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to indulge in unrepentant sin and live as if there is no God and I am my own king and my own God. That's what it means to stumble. And Jude says, God is able to keep you from doing that. John 10, Jesus says, I give eternal life to my people, and no one can ever snatch them out of my hand. Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you, to save you from your sins. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So we have a responsibility to stay and remain and abide and persevere. And God does, God is, God will keep us so that we can do that. 1 Corinthians 10, Christian, be careful that you do not fall, stumble. Be careful that you do not fall, but while you're being careful not to fall, remember that God is faithful and God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, God will provide a way out so that you can endure, stand up under it. God is able to save you when we are utterly unable to save ourselves, and God is able to keep us from stumbling even when we are utterly unable to keep ourselves. This speaks to the question of whether a person who's truly saved and truly trusts in Jesus can lose their salvation. And the answer is that they cannot. A person who trusts in Jesus cannot lose their salvation because God is able to keep them from stumbling. You could lose your salvation if God were incapable, unable to keep you from suffering. But if God is able to keep his people from stumbling, then that means that you can't lose your salvation because God will keep you. He will keep you from stumbling. That's the objective truth that we can point to, right? That God says he is able to keep us from stumbling. Therefore, no child of God that he is called, saved, justified, no child of his will fail to be brought to glory. There's an objective reality there. But then the subjective reality is that we can know that we can't lose our salvation because if we could, we already would have. If you could lose your salvation, I already would have. I would have already made the foolish decision to walk away from the faith, right? I would have looked at the fleeting pleasures that the world holds up and says, those are preferable to God. I want that more than I want money, power, worldly personal gratification. I want that. I would have sacrificed my own eternity on the altar of the next 3 decades, and that's foolish, and I would have done it if God were not keeping me in his love. If it weren't for the sovereign grace of God, the love and power of God that's keeping me, keeping us from stumbling, then we would have stumbled. But God is able to keep us from stumbling. So that's the first prepositional phrase of what God keeps us from. The next one is what God keeps us to. God is able to keep you to present you blameless. Right? When you, ladies and gentlemen, right? I introduced to you the keynote, right? Like to introduce someone, to present them, to bring them out into public view so that people can see them. That's what it means to present someone. God is keeping his people so that he can present them to himself blameless as his perfect bride, possession, the object of his love and affection forever and ever. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Which a lot of people don't like that idea because it sounds like it's degrading to women. It's toxic masculinity, but nothing could be further from the truth, which we'll see as Paul continues, right? Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Paul's, God's vision for marriage is not one of toxic males dominating and abusing their wives. God's vision for marriage is one of wives joyfully and willingly submitting to the godly leadership of their husbands, and for husbands to love their wives and sacrifice for their wives, just like Jesus loves and sacrifices for the church. And the way that Jesus does that is by giving his life for the church, so that the church can be cleansed and sanctified, so that he can present his people spotless, cleansed, sanctified. The eternal object of his love and affection. That's why God keeps his people. He keeps his people so that he can do that, present them to himself in that way as the eternal object of his grace and affection. So God is able. He's sovereign. There's nothing he can't do. God is able to keep you. And then the two things that he keeps you from stumbling. He keeps you to present you blameless. And then we've got two more prepositional phrases that describe the presenting. So the two prepositional phrases that describe the keeping is from stumbling and to present you. And the two prepositional phrases that describe the presenting is before the presence of his glory and with great joy. So the thing that we are presented to, the thing that we are presented and brought into the presence of, is the presence of God's glory. For all of human history, we've had a complicated relationship with the glory of God. Like on Facebook, right? It's complicated. I learned a new word on Jeopardy recently, a situationship. That's maybe the oldest sounding thing I've ever said. So human beings have had a complicated relationship with the glory of God, right? We were created initially to know and experience and behold and revel in the glory of God, and that's what we were, that's initially what humanity was experiencing in the Garden of Eden with God. But after humanity sinned, we were cast out of the Garden of Eden, out of the presence of the glory of God. In fact, God even placed an angelic being at the entrance of the Garden of Eden to guard it, because we weren't allowed to come back in. We weren't allowed to get back into the presence of the glory of the thing that we were created for, the thing that we at one time enjoyed, we could now no longer be in the presence of and no longer experience in its fullness. We want to experience the glory of God. We have this deep inner longing from having been created in God's image. We have this deep longing to experience the glory of God. But because of our sin, we also kind of don't want to. And we are easily enticed by other lesser things. And even if we really did want to, which we kind of don't, but we kind of do, but even if we did, we can't. Exodus 33, Moses says, God, I want you to show me your glory. And God says, you can't see my, no one is able to see my face and live. You can't see the glory of God and live to tell about it. Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees some glimpse of the glory of God. Sitting high on his throne, the train of his robe is filling the temple. Angelic beings are worshiping him. The whole earth is full of his glory. And you think, oh wow, that's got to be awesome. What does Isaiah say when he sees that? He probably is joining with them and worshiping God and enjoying the glory of God. And he says, I think I'm going to be sick. I might die. He says, woe is me. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I can't be, I want to, but I don't want to, but also I can't be in the presence of the glory of God. It would kill me. the glory of God in the Old Covenant resided in the most holy place, the inner room of the temple, and no one could go in there. If they did, they would die. One guy, one day a year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, could go in there where the glory of God was, and he had to go in and come out real quick, lest he die from, you know, not from being too casual with the glory of God. So it's this weird, complicated relationship where we want it, but we maybe don't, but we can't have it, but we need it, and that's what we were created for, because God is too holy to be in the presence of sin, and we are not holy enough to be in the presence of God. So that's what makes this verse so remarkable, is because in light of that backdrop about the glory of God and our complicated relationship with it, Jude is saying God is able to keep you so that he can present you before the presence of his glory, which is the thing that we need and want but can't have and don't have, right? He's saying the final end of God's keeping you and sustaining you, the end result of that is that you will experience the one thing that your soul longs for more than anything else in the universe, the one thing that you were created for, the one thing that you have never been able to fully experience. You were created to experience the glory of God. You never have. And so we've been walking around our entire life with this deficit in our being. And Jude is saying, the end result of God's keeping you is so that you will experience that glory fully and directly. So that's the first prepositional phrase that describes God's presenting, right? Telling us what we will be presented to and brought into the presence of. And then the next is with great joy, which describes how we will experience it and how we will feel when we experience that act of presenting. It's the best thing that we could ever experience. It will give us more joy than anything else ever could in the universe, right? God presents us blameless for his own sake because it magnifies him and makes him look good. But God also presents us blameless for our sake because it's the single greatest source of joy and pleasure and happiness that we could ever experience. Psalm 16, David says, God, you have made known to me the path of life, and in your presence there's fullness of joy. Not financial security, not, you know, having all of the things that I want, being able to actualize my will and have other people, like, none of that will bring me fullness of joy. In the presence of God is fullness of joy. There is eternal pleasure at the right hand of God. So God brings us in, he presents us to the presence of his glory, and when he does, we will experience true and full and complete and eternal and inexhaustible joy and pleasure and happiness. God will be maximally glorified, and we will be maximally satisfied in our experience of him. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called The End for Which God Created the World, and this is essentially his thesis statement. Right, the end for which God created the world is his glory and our enjoyment of his glory. That's the reason why anything exists. It's the reason why God decided to make anything, is so that he could be glorified and so that the people and things that he makes can be satisfied in his glory. That's verse 24. What God is doing, will do. And then verse 25 kind of explains to us how God is able to do that. What is it about God that makes him able to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless for his glory? Why can God do that? How is God able? We can't do it. right? I want to do it, but I can't. I want to save myself, but I can't. I want to keep myself from stumbling, but I can't. Why not? Why am I not able to? And why is God able? What does God have that makes him able to keep me that I don't have so that I can't keep myself? And Jude says, well, for one, God is the only God and Savior. There's no other God. There's no one else that can save his people, keep his... Only God can do that. There's only one God, only one Savior. And the method, the strategy that God employs, God's the only one that can do it. And the strategy that he employs to do it is through Jesus Christ our Lord, through the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, leaving his throne in heaven, coming to earth, becoming a man, living a perfect life, fulfilling the law of God, giving his life as a sacrifice, dying on the cross as a substitute in our place for our sin, satisfying the wrath of God, so that the people of God who trust in Jesus can be welcomed into the presence of God, not on the basis of their own righteousness, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness, because Jesus was punished by God, not for his own sin, but as if he were guilty of the sins that we have committed. That's the strategy. That's the means that God employs to save his people. So, God is the one, God's the Savior, the strategy that he employs, and then we see the power sword, the furnace, the energy center. What it is, the active agent ingredient that God has or God is that enables and empowers him to be able to save and keep his people. The power source, the energy source is that to God belongs the glory and the majesty and the dominion and authority. That's who God is. That's what God has that enables him to keep and save, to save and keep, rather, his people. I think glory and majesty are essentially describing the same thing, and dominion and authority are essentially describing the same thing. And so Jude is saying, what God has, what belongs to God, what he has that enables and empowers him to save and keep his people is infinite glory and majesty. We can't save ourselves because we don't have infinite glory and majesty, right? Beauty, transcendence, greatness, worthiness, incredibleness, awesomeness. That's what God has. That's what God is. And dominion and authority. Power, strength, might, omnipotence. The reason you can't save yourself, the reason you can't keep yourself in the love of God is because you lack the glory of God, the majesty of God, the dominion of God, and the authority of God. That's what it takes. That's what it requires to save and keep a person. Every bit, every ounce, nothing less than the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. All the glory in the universe belongs to God. He has it. All the majesty in the universe belongs to God. He has it. All the dominion in the universe belongs to God. All of the authority in the universe belongs to God. It's all his. And that possession of his, that attribute of his, is the currency that he uses to save his people from their sin. It's what he uses to keep them from stumbling so that he can present them blameless into the presence of his glory with great joy. And here's what's interesting, is that the word glory is used twice. So the glory of God in verse 24, is the thing that we are brought into the presence of, right? The destination that we are ushered into, we're brought into, presented before the presence of God. That's what it means to when we're saved, we're brought into, that's the destination, we're brought into the presence of God. And the glory of God in verse 25 is also the thing that God possesses and has and uses and leverages to bring us into his presence. So the glory of God is the destination and the power source. It's the thing that we are brought into the presence of, and it's the thing that saves us and brings us into that presence all at the same time. God's beauty and majesty and weightiness and uniqueness and greatness, his glory. And he has all of that. He has all of the glory and majesty and dominion and authority, all of the sovereignty that allows him to save and keep his people. He has that now, and he has it forever. He has it for all time. God's the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. We are not and have never been and will never be able to save ourselves. We are not, have never been, will never be able to keep ourselves. But God is able. He has always been able. He will never not be able to keep his people. His glory, his majesty, his dominion, and his authority, they're all unchangeable parts of him that can never change. They will never, he never won't be those things. And so what it is that makes God able to save us and keep us, he has it now and he will always have it, which is why we can trust in him and rest in him and know with confidence that he will bring us safely home. God's ability to keep us will never, can never, ever be called into question because of his infinite glory and sovereignty. Across the street from our house, there's a fire station, and my boys love it. They love to, you know, whenever we drive by it, they love to look at the fire trucks, see if the garage doors are open, if they can, you know, they love emergency vehicles, first responders. Over the years, I've taken them, we walk over to the fire station a lot. And it's, you know, it's the guys in there are really nice, invite, come on in, walk around, you know, look, play with whatever you want, look at whatever you want, just don't get in our way if the bell rings or whatever. They've taken us for a ride on the fire truck. They're really great. But the street, we have to cross a really busy street to get to the fire station. It's four lanes, a two-way left-hand turn lane in the middle. It's a busy street. So when we're crossing that street, look both ways, right? Wait for an opening. We'll hold hands. We'll go across. When we're crossing this busy street, what do you think the handhold between me and my little son looks like and feels like? Who has the decisive grip on the other person, right? Like is my son holding my hand? Yes, absolutely. We've taught him to. I've taught him how to. I've explained. We've practiced it. I've explained that you have to hold dad's hand when we cross the street. If you don't hold dad's hand, you'll be disciplined, right? All of that is 100% true. But what's really protecting my son in that moment is that I'm holding on to his hand and that I am not going to let him go, right? Like his hand that's holding mine, but his hand is firmly being held by my hand, and I'm gonna like see to it that he gets across the street safely, or I'll die trying. And that's how God holds on to his people, right? That's how God keeps us. That's how, right, God calls you to keep yourself in his love. And that's a real command, and it's a real warning of what will really happen if you don't. He calls you to build yourself up in the faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, wait for the mercy of Christ. He warns you about what will happen if you don't. God calls you to keep himself, to keep yourself in his love. But what's really protecting you and what's really holding you is that God is keeping you. Verse 1, God has called you. God has loved you. God has kept you. Verse 24, God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless in the presence of his glory with great joy through Jesus Christ our Lord, because of his glory and his majesty and his dominion and his authority forever. And that is what we remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We remember the sovereign grace of God that keeps us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he took the cup and he said, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." Whenever you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. If you have trusted in Jesus, if you are a member of the people of God, we invite you to take this opportunity to remember the gospel together, to celebrate the gospel together, and to eat and drink, representing our own appropriation, receiving, accepting of the grace of God in the gospel together. You can come forward down the middle and back to your seats down the sides. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to take communion because the Bible teaches against it. Instead, we would invite you to take Christ. We would invite you to trust in Jesus, experience the saving and keeping love and grace of Jesus that is freely offered to anyone who will simply receive it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are able, that you are strong and sovereign and powerful. We thank you that you keep us so that we can keep ourselves in you. And Lord, we long for the day when we will experience the fullness of your glory and the deepest joy that we were created for. And in the meantime, we pray that you would help us to persevere in the faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.